Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 8, and our reading will begin in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, your promises are precious and they are rich. Would you help us today as we dwell on the preciousness of being adopted into your family? Would you help us to not only apprehend the truth, but give us hearts to love you? Give us hearts that see you as our true and great inheritance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's not lost on me how often I make reference to this book that I read when I first became a Christian. Oftentimes, maybe you could testify to this if you've been a Christian for a while now. Some of the most impactful things that you have read and learned were the things that you read and learned early on as a Christian. And I've told the story before how my Uncle Jerry gave me the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He gave this to me right after he found out that I had become a Christian. And while the rest of my family was saying, "What? You were always a Christian," my Uncle Jerry took what I said at face value and said, "This guy's a new believer. He needs something good." And so he put this book by J.I. Packer in my hands. And there were a lot of impactful things in that book. But one of the most important things that I just didn't register with me until I read it for myself was how much the Bible talks about us being adopted by God. This idea of the doctrine of adoption. And one of the things that Packer says, I think maybe in light of the rest of Romans, might come as a little bit of a surprise, but I hope that it's a helpful surprise. This is what Packer says. He says, justification, by the way, I'm one sentence into Packer and I'm already going to pause. All of Romans has been laying out for us the glory of salvation, but specifically the first five chapters were devoted to justification. So when Packer says this, he is talking about something that Paul is devoted to and cares a lot about. And yet he's saying there's something more here than just justification. So he says, this is Packer. I want to interrupt him again. Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. So, end quote. So there, what Packer is doing is he is making this point that being justified means God transitions us from one status to another. We used to be criminals. We used to be rebels. We used to be opponents and enemies of God. And now, well, now in Christ, we're adopted. And what I want you to understand is adopted is not the same thing as not guilty. It is so much better, so much more rich to be adopted than to simply have a, well, you're not guilty verdict pronounced over us. Because what God does is he brings us into his family now. And I, to be honest, in almost 30 years that I've been a Christian, I've heard a lot of presentations of the gospel. And to be perfectly honest, a lot of them begin and end with forgiveness of our sins. And it's almost like many don't know what to talk about after that, right? It's like you started the race. Isn't that great? And it's like almost like there's nothing that comes after that. Or I actually think people know there's more, but we're so caught up in making sure people understand that they're forgiven that we neglect the what's next. We neglect why would I want to be forgiven? Questions like that. And so Packer gives an answer to this, and this is the part that I found so eye-opening. His answer was the doctrine of adoption, and this is what he says. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. I'll just read that last part again. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And so this is the what next, really, from Paul. And I think it's what we need to dwell on today. You see, I have a big heart for the Christian who really has only heard about and thought about being justified, right? The Christian who sort of thinks or has been taught or has just sort of absorbed from the air around him that really the whole point of the Christian life is merely forgiveness alone. I have a big heart for somebody who thinks that's it. That's the Christian life. It's all about being forgiven. The Christian who thinks the beginning and middle and end of the gospel is only justification, really. And the person who pictures God as sort of fulfilling his responsibility because you got in. You got your get out of jail free card. You trusted in Jesus. And the person who sort of thinks, well, my ticket's been punched. Have you ever heard that illustration used thinking about the gospel? But now you think of your life in Christ as sort of living on that technicality. Everything I'm thinking about, everything that I'm absorbed with is God has to let me in now, and living on that technicality and not knowing what I'm supposed to do with it. Well, why would I want to be forgiven? Many Christians have not grasped what we have now is very rich. We need to embrace this truth that God justifies sinners through faith in Christ alone. But you need to know there's more. We are family now. And God is our Father. And now he can no more deny us in Christ than he can deny himself or deny his own Son. And so my burden here today is so many Christians hear the gospel as a way to not go to hell. And often they build their whole understanding of the Christian life around that. How is my quest to continue not going to hell going today? Right? And then they live like the Christian life as if they're sort of hanging by a spider thread all the time. And that at any moment it could break. And so instead of seeing the gospel as this glorious message that brings us to God, they hear it as a really important message that is really only about how God won't condemn us. And I hope you can hear the difference between being not condemned and being adopted. They're not mutually exclusive. You want both of those things. But how often do we stop at forgiveness? That's a very anemic understanding of the gospel. And the reason it's anemic is because God made us for more than just to be not guilty. He made us for fellowship with him. And that means the goal is bigger than just no condemnation, right? We need to see God declaring us not guilty as the first step, not the whole goal, right? Because we don't just need forgiveness. We need to know God. We need to live in his presence. We need to live on good terms with him. We need to behold his face. We need to live in his presence. And we do that from a position of perfect acceptance and security. The problem is we may still be living in how can I make sure I'm not condemned land, right? As if we've never moved on from this elementary thing. But in Christ, we don't get over the glory of justification. I don't want you to get over justification. I'm not asking you to dismiss justification. I'm asking you to be excited to go further. I'm asking you to be excited about what comes next now that I'm forgiven, now that I have peace with God. What does he intend for me? That's where I want you to set your gaze right now. And where I want you to set your gaze is we are secure now. We are family now. In fact, we're his children now. One of the ways that God illustrates the nearness, the security, the belonging that we have is through this important concept of adoption. And adoption is really what our passage brings us to here. And I want you to let me show you today about adoption. And my hope is that by the end, you're going to realize how enfolded, how beloved, and how secure you really are in Christ. So meditating on this is not something that makes us feel more guilty because we didn't get it before. It is God coming in here and showing us, this is how secure you are. You are as secure as my own child. You are as secure as my own son because you're in him. So let's go to the first thing I want us to see today. I want us to see today first that in Christ we have been adopted and made children of the King. We see this adoption all over the place in the passage. I'm going to give you a few little spots just so you can see that it's not just one verse. In verse 12, Paul calls us brothers. That might seem a little bit innocuous, but if the Romans are Paul's brothers, then it's because they are the same family as Paul. And the same thing is true for us. If Paul were to speak to us, and I would say Romans in some sense is him speaking to us, we are his brothers too. Why is that? It's because we're in the same family. You go to verse 14, he says that believers are sons of God. Then you get to verses 16 and 17, and Paul talks about the Spirit's witness. What does the Spirit say to us? That we are children of God. So you see that adoption all over the passage, but really, you see it explicitly talked about in verse 15. Because in verse 15, he says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, Paul is telling you, you have received the Spirit of adoption. What does it mean to receive the Spirit of adoption? It means what Packer was talking about earlier, right? Before we were enemies, we were rebels, we were opponents. But now through faith, we have not only been justified, we've been given peace with God, and we have been adopted in Christ into the family. And if you were to look at our church catechism, question number 34, you would actually see our church is a really thought through definition of adoption. And here's what our catechism says. It says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And you might think, Paul uses that phrase, Spirit of adoption. Why does he call him that, right? Last week, he called him the Spirit of life. This week, he's the Spirit of adoption. And part of the reason is that the Spirit is the witness of God's generosity to us. And another part of the answer is that the Spirit is the one who gives us new life so that the family resemblance becomes something that's readily apparent to the watching world. We've had something happen to us because we have the Spirit, because now we have a love for God. Now we have a love for our neighbor, and those are loves that weren't there before. The reason we have those loves is thanks to the Spirit. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one that adopts us. He's the one that brings us in and actually makes actual the thing that God has done in Christ. One of the really important points I want to emphasize here is that in physical, like real world adoption, I told my kids on the way here that the sermon was about adoption, and they thought I meant like adopting babies. And I actually think it's good for us to dwell on that, because that's the illustration that God uses to describe how he brings us into his family. When you adopt a baby, or maybe not a baby, maybe you adopt an older child, you adopt an older child into your home. When we do that, we're not just playing house. Adoption is not just playing house. In adoption, this is really your son. This is really your daughter. This may not look like your son. This may not look like you would expect your daughter to look, but you really are family now. And one of the best proofs that I have for this is that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is giving us Joseph's genealogy. You may remember Joseph is Jesus' adopted father. His real father is God. His adopted father is Joseph. And when Matthew is making the case that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel, that promise was that one of David's sons would sit on the throne. And the fact that Jesus is considered the son of David. How does Matthew make the case that Jesus is the son of David? He makes it through the line of Joseph. Joseph is not his physical father, and yet Matthew says, we know that Jesus is Joseph's son. He is not saying he's Joseph's physical son. He is saying that Joseph adopted Jesus. Jesus is just as much Joseph's son as if he had come from Joseph's own body. The whole argument for our salvation, the whole argument that Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God, hinges on the fact that adoption is not just playing house. Adoption is real, and this becomes your child, right? So the genealogy is screaming to us, Jesus is really Joseph's son. He is physically child, son of God. He is adopted as Joseph's son. There are two things I want to point out. One is a literal point about adoption. If you are adopted, you should know you are not just playing house with the family that adopted you. Just as Jesus was really Joseph's son, you really are truly a member of your household. You're not a second-class family member. You are just as much family as the physical children that your parents may also have. And then I want to mention that this view of adoption has been very important to Christians throughout history for centuries. Christians have a very rich heritage of adopting children and caring for orphans. You go to the early church, and when Roman society would routinely abandon unwanted babies on garbage heaps to die, Christians did something very radical. They rescued those children. And you actually find in the catacombs of Rome tiny graves inscribed with words like adopted daughter of, adopted son of. And what you're seeing there is evidence that Christians did, in fact, pull infants from the trash and raise them as their own children. This is our heritage as Christians. We care for the fatherless because God has adopted us. So because God, the greater, has done such a thing for us who are lesser, we practice the same thing. So I think there is a literal application to be made here about the goodness and the virtue in adoption. The second thing I want to say is that just like adoption really makes someone your child, God really makes us his children. So Packer says this, he says, Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Now, he says, Father is the Christian name for God, and maybe you think to yourself, no, the Jews called God Father. No. Go through the Old Testament. Look at how they speak to God. He's Elohim. He is Yahweh. He's not Father. He's not Father. Father is the Christian name for God. In Christ, we have a unique relationship to God as our Father. It is a relationship that is different than it is for every other human being who is not in Christ. If you will hear and receive what Paul is saying here, here's what you're doing. You are grasping deeper and richer things than merely being forgiven, right? This is me trying to show you God has richer things for us, right? Please don't just hear you are forgiven and think, why is the rest of Romans even here? We can just stop at that verse that talks about forgiveness. Maybe you could stop in chapter 5. Well, the answer is God has something bigger for us than merely stopping at being forgiven. He says, keep going. Listen to the truth about adoption. You see, adoption takes us to the place where we aren't just forgiven. It takes us to the place where we're family. Second, in Christ, we've been adopted and we've been made brothers of the brethren. So think about this. I pointed this out earlier that Paul calls the Romans brothers. And here's the really fascinating thing. Maybe we don't think very much about the vast distance between the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul, a Jewish man, is writing to this predominantly Gentile Roman church. And he looks at them, these Gentiles, and he says, you're my brothers. Paul is a Jewish man. And he considers anyone who follows Jesus to be more family than someone who is physically or genetically related to him. I struggle with whether to make this application or not. I'm going to. Hopefully this is an edifying point to make, but I do want to talk about something pretty ugly masquerading as Christianity. And it's an increased obsession on both the political right and the political left on the subject of race. There's this sort of this ugly horseshoe effect that happens from both ends of the spectrum, where they look at physical, genetic, racial identity, and they see it as something that is indelible and permanent, something that divides different people groups from each other. So if you go, for example, to the political left, this will sometimes appear as a belief that racial identity forms a permanent, unbridgeable division, that people of different races, however someone might define that, the idea that people of different races occupy such fundamentally different positions that genuine unity in Christ even cannot overcome these categories. This idea that we should have distinct racial spaces, that we should have people divided off from each other, safe from each other, not around each other too much, right? And so essentially you have people on the far left arguing for segregation and separation. And they want this because they think that race is real and more than just a social construct. And they think we can't possibly live together side by side, right? They think nothing can overcome those differences. And I would say perhaps apart from the gospel, that has some element of truth. After all, without the gospel, Jews and Gentiles wouldn't be worshiping alongside of each other in the Roman church. Among other problems, though, this idea fundamentally does something else. It denies the reconciling power of the gospel. And it suggests that our racial identities are more fundamental than our shared identity as God's children. As I say, brothers of the brethren. So that is me sort of taking on the political left, I suppose, the extreme ends of it. But then there's also this other end, sort of what you might call the horseshoe right. And the horseshoe right takes very similar positions, right? And its thinking shows up in movements like kinism. And I hesitate to use that word because I really don't want you researching it and looking into it if you've not been exposed to it. But this movement says tends to encourage people towards racial realism, towards segregation, towards saying that mixed marriages are a sin, and towards saying that one's own racial group should get priority over others. This sort of perspective isn't just political. It ends up warping their whole theology. So it changes your doctrine of man. It changes your doctrine of sin. It changes your doctrine of God. And yes, it absolutely warps your doctrine of adoption. Now, I have not run into this here at Evergreen. I'm so grateful for that. I have seen it mostly as an online phenomenon, like so many unhealthy movements. It seems to be something where people live with these things online, but it is capturing the imagination of some in our world today. And what I want to say is that both of these groups often end up denying either that racial harmony is possible or that it is something that we would even want. And usually both the left and right-wing racism press people towards segregation and separation. That's why I use that language of the horseshoe, because they sort of go around to the other side and they end up meeting each other. It is true that Paul has a big heart for his physical brethren, the Jews. He loves his brothers. He calls them his kindred according to the flesh. But Paul isn't blind to the differences between Jews and Gentiles, of course. And we're going to see that in the next couple of chapters. He's going to be speaking a lot about the relationships of Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is even willing to be accursed by God rather than see the Jews perish after all. So he's recognizing the Jews and he's saying, yes, I want them to know Jesus. But this doesn't mean that he puts them on their physical ethnicity on a pedestal. He doesn't put them above the gospel, and he doesn't put them above others who are his brothers in Christ, right? So really what Paul does is he gives us this grand expression of how great his love for all people is. Paul has been rejected by the Jewish establishment. He has been attacked by them. He's been stoned by them. And he still wants to see them experience the same gospel as everyone else. That is an incredible love that he has for these people. But even more, if Paul can call the Gentiles brothers, then he can call anyone brother. That is how powerful the gospel is. In fact, I really cannot think of a source of worldly hope that can actually reconcile people to each other the way the good news of Jesus Christ does. When we're adopted by God through faith in Christ, we're brought near to God. And there's also a genuine relational change that happens between us and our other believers, right? So what happens is this. We're not just fellow church members. We become family. We become brothers and sisters. This should affect how we treat each other. It should affect how we speak to each other. And it should affect how we speak about each other. You are more family with other believers than you are with people of the same skin color or ethnicity or language. You don't stop having a father or mother, but you have a closer tie to other believers than you do to your own blood. It's believers in Christ, wherever they're from, who are our true brothers and sisters. Meanwhile, someone may be of the same ethnicity as we are, but complete strangers and enemies of God. All right? So the obsession with ethnicity and race on both the left and the right, well, here's what it does. It pushes people away from each other, and it pushes people against each other. But it involves a profound denial of the image of God. And when Christians participate in such things, it implies a denial of the Christian doctrine of adoption, and by extension is an abominable denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please don't play with these errors. If Jews and Gentiles could worship alongside of each other in the early church, there may not be deeper divisions possible between any people groups today than Jews and Gentiles. And here they are, singing the name of Jesus, side by side, calling each other brother and sister, sharing the meal at the table together. You see, the gospel means that we're not just sons and daughters of the King, we're brothers and sisters of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus as his fellow children. And so in Christ, here's what happens. Yes, we gain God as Father, but we don't just gain God as Father. We gain a whole family of believers throughout the world. And by the way, I found this very precious living here in Oregon. When we lived in the South, everybody is there because they were born there and their family's there. And if they moved away, their family would get really mad at them. So they stay. And I know some of you actually grew up in Oregon, but it does feel like most of the people I know who live here, in at least in this area, in this church, seems like you came from somewhere else. And so what happens with a lot of us is we come to this place and we don't have family here, right? My nearest family now live in Bend, Oregon, and I get to see him twice a year maybe. Some of you have no family in the area. And one of the things that I have seen in your lives is that your fellow members here at Evergreen have in many ways become your family. And I think a lot of you could testify that the people that you have met here are the people you spend the holidays with. The people you've met here are the people who are really connected in your life. They are the people who really know you most. That is because of adoption. God has brought us near to each other. Third, in Christ, we've been adopted and made heirs of God, right? So you look at verse 17, and Paul makes this brief statement. You almost might miss it. Comes in from the previous verse where he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he says this. He says, and children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And maybe you hear that phrase and you think, I don't know what he means by that, so I'm going to keep going. You ever do that with Bible verses? You just go, I don't know. I'm going to keep going. You know, there's so much other good stuff here. Why don't I just take the low hanging fruit? But that phrase, heirs with God, what do you think it means? When he says heirs with Christ, he is saying this, that when we are in Christ, when we are united to Christ by faith, we receive all that Christ has. We receive all that Christ has. And that includes the gift of salvation, right? It's justification, holiness, righteousness, adoption, right? We receive all of these things that belong to Christ. But our inheritance is far greater than that. So here's the question. What does it mean to be an heir of God? Heir of God. I think it'd be easy for us to sort of read this as saying, well, we're heirs of all that belongs to God. So all God's stuff becomes our stuff. And the problem is, that's not what Paul says. Paul is taking us straight to the greatest gift and the greatest blessing that we can possibly have in all the universe. And that greatest gift isn't money. It isn't possessions. It isn't land. It isn't health and wealth, regardless of what crooks and swindlers would have you believe. It's not, those aren't the things that he has for us. The greatest gift that Paul says we receive in Christ is God himself. That's what he means when he says, if we are his children, then we are heirs of God. If I say you're an heir of a great fortune, what are you an heir of? A great fortune. If Paul says you're an heir of God, what are you an heir of? God. Right? In the gospel, we get God. If you found out that you had inherited a great mansion, that'd be really incredible. If you found out that you are the heir of a massive family fortune, that would be wild. But here Paul says, you inherit God himself. You get God. The thing that we receive in the gospel is God himself. And it's actually incredibly stunning, right? To have God as our God. When we're united to Christ by faith, we have God as our Father, like Jesus has God as Father. And even here, all Paul is doing is echoing things that we see all over the scripture, especially in Psalms. So you go to Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, right? It's not, he doesn't point to gifts. He doesn't say, God gives me great gifts. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. If you go to Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. Like, he doesn't even go to God's gifts. He goes straight to God. Psalm 142:5, I cried to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And then you see this language again in Psalm 119:57. You are my portion, O God. That language might go right by you, but it is, the psalmist is anticipating having God. He's like, I don't want your gifts, Lord. Yes, I want your gifts, but I don't just want your gifts. I want you. God is the one I live for. He's the one I yearn for. He's the one my heart was made to have fellowship with. When I don't have God, I'm homesick. Without God himself, I have an infinite-sized hole within me, and I will never be satisfied without him. That's why our hearts are so restless. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He says, till the soul can find rest in God as its center, it is like Noah's dove, which flew to and fro and could find no rest for the sole of its foot. What a great illustration. Apart from God, I am the dove flying around, nowhere to land. Charles Spurgeon captures the heart of this. He says, it's not the hell that I fear. It is the thought that I could ever lose my Father's smile. Those are the words of someone who has God as his portion. And I want you to see that that's what adoption gives us. It's not about just escape from God's wrath. It is about escape from God's wrath, but it's not just about escape from God's wrath. It's about nearness to the Father's heart. John Owen writes this. He says, to have the Father himself for our portion and exceeding great reward, to have his personal excellencies all made over to us, this is the life of faith. To have the Father himself for our portion and exceeding grace reward, this is the life of faith. And I want you to see, I'm trying to give you a bigger vision for your salvation than simply, I'm not guilty. Instead, God himself becomes our treasure and our inheritance and our everything because he's adopted us. Go to the early church fathers, John Chrysostom. He marvels at this. He says, what could be more blessed than this? The master has become our father. Think about that. The God who created the galaxies, who spoke worlds into being, who needs nothing from anyone, who is self-sufficient and is himself life. He becomes our Father through adoption. And that's why the Reformers insisted that adoption is actually a higher privilege than justification. It's why J.I. Packer was right when he said, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Justification gets us into the courtroom with a not guilty verdict, but adoption takes us from the courtroom into the family room. So now we sit at the Father's table and we address him as Abba Father. And for Paul, all of this takes us back to his initial claim. How did he start off with? What is he doing all of this for? He says, we are not debtors to the flesh. That's how he began this, right? So what we've seen is Paul's argument against sinning is not merely aspirational. He is not saying that's something we should really be reaching for. His argument against sinning is based on what God has actually already done. Because God has made you his child, don't cosplay as a slave. God made you his son. Don't live like you're not his son. Your inheritance is God himself and is far too precious for you to eat with the pigs or roll around in the mud. What Paul wants us to grasp here is that being adopted into God's family means we've got no obligation to follow Adam any longer. But even more, think of all this. It means we're in. We're not just in, we're enfolded. We are as much family as we could ever hope to be. It means that we are as near to him as we can be without becoming him, because there will always be a distinction between the creature and the creator. But we are as near to him as possible. And why am I belaboring this adoption subject so much? The reason is because there are many Christians who go through each day and they are fearful and they are anxious and they are worried and they're ashamed of their fear and they're ashamed of their anxiousness and they are ashamed of being ashamed. And part of the reason for this is they still approach their relationship to God like they are an outsider, like they haven't really been brought in, like any minute they're going to get discovered and somehow kicked to the curb, like they think deep down they really deserve. What's happening is, as we live in the shallow end of the pool, as we live sort of obsessed with not being condemned, we don't go any deeper to find the greater blessings that God has for us. And so what do? We dwell on ourselves. We think about ourselves. We obsess over ourselves. And we don't move on from the elementary elements of the faith. And usually this ends up looking like a negative dwelling on ourselves, really beating ourselves up. And we think, yes, I need to keep saying that I'm a sinner. After all, we have confession of sin in our bulletin. Yes, it glorifies God when we confess our sins. And I think that deep down, those of us who are in Christ may think to ourselves, yes, I'm supposed to persist in that. I need to continue in my low opinion of myself. I need to keep beating myself up. But the problem is, when we carry that into the Christian life, it's almost like we have forgotten the good news. God has not just pardoned us, he's adopted us. So we keep talking about ourselves and thinking about ourselves as if we aren't secure. And we are afraid of being kicked out, thinking maybe they'll figure us out. Maybe we'll be discovered or something like that. Or we live the Christian life fearful that our actions each day are going to lead to some sort of situation where God loved me yesterday and he doesn't today. Like we're picking petals off of a flower. When we do this, we're not honoring God, we're dishonoring the gospel. And it is God's gospel. When we do this, we're living as if his good news is partial good news, or as if it's a good first step. But here's what happens. It becomes good news if we can keep it up in that version, right? If we can keep it up. If we keep asking God to feed us through the mail slot on the front door of the kingdom or whatever, or feeding us off of the crumbs. And yet, 2 Timothy 2:13, I think, really corrects us on this. Paul says this one sentence, and it's a sentence that if you believe it, I think will reverse all of these things if you believe it. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Christian, don't merely settle just for forgiveness. John Murray says, justification's a great blessing, but adoption is the apex of grace and privilege. Adoption is the apex of grace and privilege. Packer said it. Murray said it. Owen said it. Watson said it. Paul is saying it. You love justification by faith alone. Well, Murray's saying, keep going. Don't stop. He's given you so much more. He's given you the spirit of adoption too. In Christ, you are as secure with the Father as Jesus himself is. God can as easily deny you as he can deny himself. You see, we are not dogs eating scraps from God's table, living on technicalities, just getting by. We're family and we sit at the table. Christian, please embrace your adoption as sons, as daughters of God. Live in the riches of the gospel. Don't live on the scraps of it. You are his family. That means your life isn't shaky. It means it's secure. Thomas Watson, to go to him again, he made this point. God has made us nearer to himself than even the angels. Listen to this. Watson says, the angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are his family. The angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are his family. All of this takes us to Paul's conclusion. His conclusion is, you're not a debtor to flesh. You're a debtor to live as family. You are his children. You're family. That means you're enfolded. It means you're brought in. It means you belong. It means you're not a pretender. You're not a fake. You don't need to live with imposter syndrome in the kingdom of God. You have no reason to be afraid. And by the way, we will dwell on that more next week on the subject of fear. But the gospel tells us you are secure. You are not shaky in your standing with God. And from that place of security, here's what we can do now. We get to step out. We get to take risks. We get to give up anything. We get to be led by the Spirit instead of by the flesh, because we don't just call him God. In Christ, we call him Father. Let's pray together. Father, it is really hard to overstate how great your gospel is and what incredible promises your gospel holds. It is easy to understate it, though. And I pray that insofar as this message has fallen short, that your Spirit would take these truths and make them a blessing to your people and bring glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.